Well, it wasn't that long ago, and we celebrated Resurrection Day or Easter, whatever you want to call it. And so this morning is going to be a review for you because we're right here in this portion of Scripture where Jesus arose from the grave. And again, our proximity to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, you guys get the double dip. I don't know if that makes any sense, but now we're going to hear it again. And it's I never grow tired of hearing this message, and I certainly never get tired of sharing it, because it is the greatest victory that has ever been, that has ever known in the history of mankind. The greatest victory, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's read these 20 verses, and then we're going to go back and take a look at them. Remember, after Jesus died on the cross, after he was placed in the tomb, and after Pilate set a guard over the tomb with Roman guards to make sure that nobody would steal the body of Jesus, at the Jews' request, the religious leaders. And then finally, Jesus, on the third day, and it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' And so they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there you will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Amazing. It seems so surreal to finally be finishing Matthew. We've been in it for quite a while, and for good reason. You know, the resurrection of Jesus, as I said before, is undoubtedly the most significant, most important event in all of human history. More than the invention of electricity or even the turbine engine or television or the automobile or any other of our modern gadgets that we have, the resurrection of Jesus makes everything and anything really pale in comparison. Even the crucifixion, even the birth of Christ. Yes, the resurrection makes even the crucifixion and even his birth less significant, as long as if it didn't happen, they wouldn't be significant. Does that make sense? And the reason is because the resurrection, what did it do? It verified the claims of Christ's crucifixion and fulfilled Bible prophecy. The resurrection was the exclamation point to the crucifixion. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are all wasting our time. We're all wasting our time this morning. And we have been wasting sweet, valuable time if he indeed did not rise from the grave. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we might as well live in pleasure and indulge in every sinful thing around, right? Because if all we have is this life and that's it, and then we're finished, and there's no heaven or hell, then we would live like animals. And it would just be survival of the fittest. All the pleasures would just, you know, that would be life. Because after this, there's no accountability for our actions. And that's what man would do, right? But Paul the Apostle said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Let me just read it to you. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some among you," and he's speaking to the Corinthians, "how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Isn't that true? Paul will go on in that same chapter in verse 32, and he says, "If the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The same idea that I said before. The crucifixion was important. The birth of Christ was important. The crucifixion was even more important, but the resurrection of Jesus is even infinitely more important, because if he didn't rise from the grave, then just a holy man, or an imposter actually, had died on the cross, claiming that he was something that indeed he wasn't. But we know that he is God in the flesh, and he did go to the cross. Secular and sacred history attest to that. It's an undeniable fact that cannot be annulled. It's true. And our Christian faith all hinges on the resurrection. Do you understand that? That's why Resurrection Sunday, call it Easter, whatever, that is the most significant day on the Christian calendar. In fact, I would even, very easy for me to say this, of all the holidays on the calendar, they can all go away. But that one is the most important, because that is the only time Jesus is the only one who has said, "I am God, and I will pay the price and the penalty for the sin that and for the punishment that you deserve." But he paid that price. It's called atonement. It's called propitiation. Jesus, God the Father, was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus, because it was the holy blood of God that took our place. It wasn't the animal. It wasn't a lamb or a goat. Those things can't take away sins forever. But he died once and for all. And there's no more need for sacrifices. Once and for all. I don't know why the world can't understand that. I don't understand why those in the church even can't understand that simple but yet profound truth. An infant can understand it. A young person can understand it. And yet, when we get old and sophisticated, all of a sudden it's just too easy to understand. We become too fancy for our britches. Let's go back to verse 1 now. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." This Sabbath began, we believe, on Friday at sundown. We know that if we look at this chart that I've been showing to you for some weeks now, Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan, which we believe is April 3rd. And he died on that day. Well, in the evening, around 6 o'clock that evening is when the Sabbath would actually begin. And the Sabbath would end at sundown on Saturday. And so this is the time. It says now after that Sabbath. So we're talking about on Saturday now, sometime after 6 p.m., going into the evening, as the first day of the week began to dawn. The first day of the week is what? It's Sunday. Even on our calendars, it starts with Sunday, right? The first day of the week is Sunday. And in the dawn, Mary Magdalene came. And this was very early. And notice what it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And I don't think this other Mary was Jesus' mother. If it was Jesus' mother, I think Matthew would have said so. But Mary was a very popular name. It's a very popular Jewish name. This other Mary, we do know, actually, that Mary, Jesus' mother, was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 25, tells us that she was there at the cross, but there's no mention of her at the at the tomb on that Sunday morning. But the Bible does tell us there were other women at the tomb, and obviously the most notable one is Mary Magdalene. She was the prominent among the women, and she was the one, remember, whom Jesus had cast out seven demons, and she was very thankful. You know, the Bible says that he who is forgiven much loves much. And I think about this woman. I mean, can you imagine being possessed by one devil, much less seven of them? I mean, how do you count them? You know, dopey, sneezy, sleepy, grumpy, you know, you guys are out, you know. I mean, how do you count them? Jesus knew. He knew their names. He knew their personalities of those demons that had indwelt this woman. And think of how grateful she was when she was finally delivered. And she followed Jesus wherever he went. And she loved him. In a pure and holy way, she adored him. She worshiped him. She knew exactly who he was. And the Lord loved her. But this woman, Mary Magdalene, and there were other Marys. Let me just say this. There were other Marys, possibly Mary, the wife of Cleopas, or Mary, the mother of James and Joses, also known as Joseph. Not Joseph, of Mary, of course. And then Salome, who was the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. This is James and John's mother, Salome. And then Joanna, it tells us in other scriptures. And when you take all the gospel accounts, all four of them, these were the women that were at the tomb. And some of them aren't even mentioned. Mary, Jesus' mother, could have been there. It doesn't say. And it really doesn't matter. But Mary Magdalene, she comes from this place, and they call it Magdalene because she came from Magdala, this area right here on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, excuse me. Now, when we go to Israel, we go to this place called Gennesar. That's the kibbutz that we're at. It's a very nice place, and right next to it is this place called Magdala. And I remember looking out my hotel room one day, and I looked over, and I saw the land where she was born. And it's right there along the lake. And it's all very fertile soil. There's no buildings on it, at least at that time. And that's where she was born. She was from Magdala. They call it Migdal now. But fascinating place. And there were other women there at the tomb. It's funny, you don't see any of the men. Thank God Peter and John come a little bit later. But the women were there first. Hats off to you, ladies. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake when she came. A great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And think about the sight that this was. I mean, nobody has seen really an angel. Certainly these Roman guards who are guarding the tomb, they'd never seen anything like this before. And it's interesting here that there was an earthquake when Jesus was crucified. And then 2 days later, or 3 days later, there was another earthquake, even more severe. And that seems to be very common even in today's world. When there's a shift in one place, there's usually aftershocks, and those plates are moving around under the earth, and it creates other problems in other areas of the world. And so it happened on Friday, and it happened again on Sunday morning, a great earthquake. even greater. If you remember, it says in Matthew 27 that we just read last week, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So this was during his crucifixion, and now there's another earthquake. And then his countenance, this angel that had come down and rolled away the stone, and who's going to stop him? Those guys could have had long guns. It wouldn't have mattered. They all would have malfunctioned. You try to keep me from rolling away the stone? That's a fool's errand. I'm going to roll back the stone. And you can go in and see that he's not there. Isn't God wonderful? There is no one more powerful than him. Bring it on, world. Bring on your greatest leaders. Bring on all your might. You're nothing. You are literally a drop in the bucket. The Bible says that the nations are a drop in the bucket to the Lord. It's foolish. It's foolishness. It's folly to resist Almighty God. And yet men do. I did for 24 years. Are you still resisting? But this angel, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow, and the guards shook, and they literally were just shaking uncontrollably because they'd never, ever seen anything like this in all of their life. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men, and that's an appropriate response. Most people, when they see an angel, we see it in a Revelation and in Daniel, when an angel appears in front of a servant of God, their natural inclination, hear this, is to fall flat on their face. Because now they're in the presence of not God, but just an angel, just one of his servants, the supernatural servants. And what is the natural inclination? Nose in the carpet. It's almost like it's in, what's the word I want? It's involuntary. You just, oh my gosh, and then you just naturally fall right to the ground. And that's just an angel of God. How much more the Son of God, the glorified Christ. I love that thought, don't you? When you're feeling down, remember the risen Christ, the glorified Jesus. That encourages my heart. Read Revelation chapter 1, his eyes like a flame of fire, and his hair like lightning. You know, like bright wool, and his countenance like lightning, and out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword. I mean, just the power of his word. It does what he says it will, and it must obey. So the Roman guards, they shook for fear, became like dead men, because remember, they were dispatched on Saturday, the day before, to seal the tomb. And of course, they did that, and they wanted to confirm that Jesus was inside the tomb, number one. And then once they did that, they would roll the stone, and then they would seal that stone so that there's no way that anybody could rob it. And then they set a contingent, a guard, guards around that tomb. It's going to be impossible for somebody to steal it. But the angel answered after the stone had been rolled away. And said to the women, notice, not even the guards, and this may have been sometime afterwards, but it says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. He said that he would rise. Several times he told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die at the hands of sinful men from the chief priests and the elders, and then I will be crucified, but I will rise again the third day. He said it at least three times. And even more, I believe. And so, he is not here. Come see where the place where the Lord lay. Now, this is interesting because in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, it says that they, on the first day of the week, in the early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, who do you think these two angels are? Or actually, I just told you, never mind. They're two angels.
Duh. Who are these two angels? Angels?
Yes, I gave it away. See how easy this test is? Two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And at some point, early in that morning, it tells us that Mary Magdalene also looked at some point during that morning. She also looked inside the tomb, and she also beheld a sight, and it's recorded in John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, and again, a separate instance, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So you had Jesus, the slab that he was on was here, and you had these two angels sitting, one at the foot and one at the head. Can you see that in your mind, that picture? And the scene of the two angels at the head and the foot where Jesus would have lain should remind the Jews of a very important article in the temple. And what is that article? Yes, see, you guys are biblical geniuses. Yes, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that was on top of that was called the mercy seat, right? And the word propitiation that we use literally is the mercy seat, which is the lid on the Ark of the Covenant where blood was placed once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In John's first epistle in chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So Jesus Christ is literally that mercy seat. I want you to think about that. And this is not hard. It's very easy to see. When you think of the Ark of the Covenant, there it is. And this area, right here on the top, this is the mercy seat, the lid on it. And then right between here is where the priest would offer the blood. And what John is telling us is that Jesus is that very seat right there, where the blood would be atoned for. And then notice on two sides, one at the foot and one at the head, you have angels looking down. Was that was that a coincidence that the angels stood right by that area? There's no coincidence. It was a visual. He is the propitiation. John certainly got that. You look up the word propitiation, it literally means God being satisfied with the atonement of Jesus Christ. He was satisfied. He was appeased. But the word itself actually means the mercy seat. That's where God was appeased, when blood was shed and angels looked upon it. So here in this, these two angels on either side made it very clear. And so quickly, verse 7, they tell his disciples that he was risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you, into Galilee. And Galilee is this place where Jesus was from. He was from Nazareth. It was away from all the busyness of Jerusalem. When I was there a couple years ago, I stood out. It was late at night, and I couldn't sleep because of the jet lag and all that stuff. And I went out at the end of this very long piece of land, like a pier that went out into the Galilee. And I recorded some sounds, and I brought them to you today. Hear those birds in the background and all the different life all around. And there's all kinds of, and I'm just going to let it go for a couple seconds, just a piece of it. Just close your eyes. And just the peace of that place. And Jesus would always resort there for peace. And it is. It's very quiet. Even today. Tell you, you go out on the end of that piece of land there by Nof Ginnesar, and you sit out there at that point at night. And you sit there in a chair and just listen to all the wildlife and all the different creatures making noises. And you close your eyes and think, Lord, this is what it was like. Because those animals are indigenous to that area. And Jesus would go there. It was home. And I sat there and got carried away by the peace of that, looking out over the water, such a great, great place. So verse 8, they went out, they went out quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. In John chapter 20, it says something interesting. It says, Peter therefore went out, and this is the parallel account. Peter therefore went out at that time, and the other disciple, and that was certainly John, and they were going to the tomb, so that they both ran together, and the other disciple, meaning John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. I want you to underline that, cloths. And obviously in the English here, it is actually plural, and indeed it is plural. And the idea is that the strips of cloth that had been swathed around Jesus' body had been, and he saw the linen lying there. And the idea is that these things just collapsed in upon themselves, you know, probably. And there's some speculation about how this all happened, and it doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is that Jesus' physical body was not there. He was literally transformed into a new body, and that body was able to go right through that limestone cave that he was in. He was able to appear and disappear, and so will you. I'm looking forward to that day in my new body. I think that's going to be pretty cool. We can simulate the rapture as much as we want. Hey, how you doing? Boop. But these cloths would be wrapped around his body, and even in the original language, it tells us that this word is actually a plural noun. And of course, the English translators got that right. That's why they put an S at the end of it. And yet John, he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, the linen cloths, plural, and a handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And this handkerchief would be a cloth that they would put over the face, and then they would just continue wrapping around it. And so Jesus, evidently, I'm assuming, passed through it, and he took that cloth, and he folded it nicely and put it over on a place by itself. Now, the details in verses 5 through 7 are unique to John's gospel. A theologian named Robert Lenski, he said this. He says, no human being wrapped round and round with bands like this could easily slip out of them without greatly disturbing them. They would have to be unwound or cut through or cut or stripped off. And they would thus, if removed, lie strewn around in disorder or heaped in a pile or folded up in some way. If the body had been desecrated in the tomb by hostile hands, this kind of evidence would appear. But hostile hands would have carried off the body as it was, wrappings and all, to get it away as soon as possible and to abuse it later and elsewhere. But here, the linen bands were both their presence and their undisturbed condition spoke volumes. That's why they looked at it and they believed. Something unique about this crime scene, right? The wraps just collapsed and the thing folded by itself. And then he goes on and he says, here indeed was a sign to behold. It corroborated what the woman had told Peter and John on the way to the tomb. Jesus was risen indeed. And honestly, if someone was to steal the body, they wouldn't take the time. Oh, by remember, you've got a whole Roman guards out front there, and you got to somehow first break the seal of the thing and then roll it. This is a big stone, several tons, okay? You're going to roll that stone away, and then you're going to go in. And if you're going to do anything at all, providing you get that far, you're not going to be folding things up. It's a smash and grab thing. You're going to grab him and run, right? But that didn't happen. It didn't happen. So why these details concerning the cloths? Well, why are the details here? Well, number one, they really did happen this way, so why not just report the truth? The second thing is it proved that Jesus' body was not stolen. Otherwise, the wrappings wouldn't have been the way they were. And by giving the details here, it would also, hundreds of years later, disprove a fraud that people would venerate. God's word anticipates future heresy and fraud. And what am I referring to? The Shroud of Turin. Right? Now, the Shroud of Turin is 4 feet wide and 14 feet long. There's been a lot of attention given to this burial cloth, claiming to be the burial cloth of Jesus. But look at verses 5 through 7 again and look at the Shroud of Turin. Let's read it again. And he, stooping down and looked in, saw the linen cloths, plural, lying there. And yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a separate place. So is this real or is it a fake? It is a fake. And you know what? They spent millions of dollars examining this thing, putting it under ultraviolet light and testing the fabrics. Now, I mean, I got three books in my office just about the Shroud of Turin. And why? People have venerated it. They worship the cloth. And it's silly because the Bible tells you it's not true. So let me ask you a question. Are you going to believe the Word of God or are you going to believe some scholar or PhD? Again, nothing against education. If you got your doctorate or master's, nothing, no problem here. But hopefully you're smarter than these people. Because if you read the Bible and trust the Bible, the Word of God, Jesus is telling you. The Lord is telling you that's a fraud. It's not the way it came down. It's not the way it happened. It's fake news. Have you heard this term, fake news? And not only was Jesus' resurrection history and a fulfillment of literal Bible prophecy, but it's also a foreshadowing of what we can expect at the rapture of the church. Now, you have all been very well taught, I hope, but this rapture of the church is not some alien abduction. Maybe after the church is removed, those unbelievers on the earth will say, we know where they went. All this talk of UFOs and stuff, they were taken. And thank God for that because they were getting in our way of our progressive movement. We can't do what we want to do without these people always going, you know, and screaming about this and about abortion and about this and that. Now we can do whatever we want. You've heard me say this. I worked at Xerox, and across from me, there was this woman. She was a lesbian, a really nice lady, though. I'll be honest with you. She was a nice lady. But one day, I walked by her cube, and I saw this bumper sticker. It was kind of affixed to her wall in her cubicle, and I looked at it, and it says, I can't wait for the rapture. We'll have the whole world to ourselves. And at first, when I saw I can't wait for the rapture, I was like this, and all of a sudden, I'm like, oh. And my heart broke. But the rapture is true. Do you know where the word rapture comes from? And some of this may be new to some of you, but probably not for most of you. But in Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, beginning in verse 13, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you, notice, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, meaning at the rapture, will by no means precede those who have already died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This word, caught up, this verb in the original Greek is harpazo. And it means to be violently snatched up. Okay? And now, the word rapture, you're not going to find in the Bible. You won't find it in any Bible. But the idea is there. There's no doubt about that. And the reason is because rapture comes from the Latin rapio or raptus. In the Latin Vulgate, the translation of the Bible, it uses the word raptus or rapio. That's where we get our word rapture from. So in the Greek, it's harpazo. In Latin, it's raptus or rapio. In English, we call it rapture. But the idea is the same. And it's right here. And you just heard me read it to you, what's going to happen at that raptus. At that, we call it the rapture. You won't find it in the Bible. Don't bother searching. You're not going to find it. But you got to know where the verses are because it's very clear in there. And this is a clear verse. But Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. And that's why we celebrate Easter morning. We celebrate that because he was the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it tells us, Paul writing to them, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Yes, relating it to the Feast of First Fruits, which would occur, you know, you'd have the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then right on the heels of that, you would have the Feast of First Fruits, where the Jews would bring in a sheaf or a portion of that harvest, or the part of, or not their harvest, but the part of their field, they would bring that in, and that would be the first fruits. And Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, it says, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Notice, Christ the first fruits, and then afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. And I believe that the Bible shows us that there are at least three phases of this resurrection. At least three phases. And these are the most important ones. And the first obvious one is we see like a panorama, if you will, here of time, really from the beginning of the crucifixion all the way until the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? And we're right here in the church age. And so after Jesus' crucifixion, on the third day, he rose again, but not with his same body. He had a resurrected body, a celestial body, very different than the one that you and I have. That was phase one. That was the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And we read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. It talks about that. And we're going to look at another passage in just a moment. But then what happens? That's the first phase. So he is the first fruits. He is the one who goes before us. But then what happens at the rapture of the church? That's when the second phase of the resurrection occurs. When we are those who have already died in Christ, their bodies will be raised incorruptible, given a new body. And then immediately after that, it's going to happen so quick, we who are alive and remain will be changed, as Paul will tell us, in the twinkling of an eye, instantly like that. And this is going to happen so quick, it's probably going to be imperceivable. The dead in Christ, we which are alive and remain, will be caught up in our new bodies, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And we'll be with him up there for 7 years while all hell breaks loose on the earth, called the tribulation. And then finally, at the end of that tribulation period, and then at the beginning, when Jesus comes back with us, the saints, and he comes back to the earth in his second coming, we would call it, he begins his thousand-year reign. And the Bible tells us in a couple of different places, in Daniel chapter 12, and also Revelation chapter 20, that those saints who had died, those people who came to Christ during the tribulation period, they will also be raised at the beginning of that the millennium. They will be raised at that time, as well as the Old Testament saints who believed in Christ. And so now you have everybody who believed in Jesus, the Old Testament saints, those who have already died in Christ, and those of us who are alive and remain, and all of them will be resurrected in the millennium. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. He's the first fruits. And we have everything to look forward to now that we've already seen and talked about his resurrection. We are going to experience a very similar thing. We won't be gods, okay? But we're going to be raised incorruptible. And we're going to have a body just like he had. And I'm looking forward to that. And for those of you who need new knees and hips and stuff like that, you're going, amen. Can't wait for that. New liver, new lungs, new heart. Tom's not here. He's on vacation. But I hate to say it, but the heart he's going to get is even going to be better than the one he's got now. You know, he's got a 40-year-old heart now, but, you know, this one will be brand spanking new. And it'll never wear out. Kind of cool. I would encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and actually just read the entire chapter. Read the entire chapter. We don't have time to go into this today, but I would read the whole entire thing. And let's go on to verse 9 now. It says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, these women, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And any time an angel of God has appeared on the scene, it was very natural for the person seeing it, it was very natural for them to want to fall down and worship them, because it's a heavenly being. It's more superior than yourself, and so it's very natural to do that. But notice, the angels in Daniel and in Revelation, they always said, hey, don't worship me, worship God. And they would say, get up, you know, don't worship me. But notice here, Jesus receives the worship. And we saw him doing this. We're going to see him in verse 17, I think, later on. He's going to allow worship. And he's either God or he's the biggest imposter that ever lived. And he's God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He deserves our worship. He deserves our devotion, our giving our life to him, because he gave his life for us. And he saved us from a death that is indescribable and for a duration of time that we can't even fathom, because who can fathom eternity? Is there anyone here who's got a big enough head to understand eternity? I think about it and it gives me a headache. Because it never ends. You understand? It never ends. And if you're with Christ, blessed are you. Right? It'll never end. And it'll be the kind of utopia, yes, that you've been dreaming of and hoping for, your heart longs for. Jesus receives their worship, and it was right for them to worship him. And then Jesus, verse 10, said to them, do not be afraid, and go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So was there any proof of this resurrection? There was lots of proof. We saw in chapter 27 how the guards had spent a lot of time guarding the tomb. They sealed the tomb, and the guards were there. And it says in verse 11, now, while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Can you imagine that? They go in to tell them everything that they had seen, with the angel coming down and the stone being rolled away, and they're shaking in their boots. And literally, they're like laying like dead men because of the effulgence, the glory of even the angel itself, himself. They were completely blown away. And now they got to go back and report this. Because the worst nightmare of the chief priests and the elders was this event. And when they had assembled with the elders and they consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to those soldiers, the chief priests and the elders. They gave them a lot of money, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And so now the chief priests are saying, hey, listen, when you go before Pilate, say that his people, his disciples came and stole away and while you guys slept. Now, this is amazing, because these guards witnessed the supernatural. They couldn't deny what had happened, yet they would take the hush money. Anybody heard of hush money? They took the hush money, and what a betrayal of soul, because it was convenient for them to do this, number one, because not only did they get paid to do this, but it also saved their life. If their story corroborated with what the chief priests and the elders said, they could appease Pilate and not put these men to death, because that's exactly what would have happened to them if these men didn't have somebody going and being an advocate for them. Pilate would have had them killed. And they said to the guards, and if this comes to the governor's ears, meaning Pilate, we will appease him and make you secure. The idea is to make them free from anxiety. And the reason is because they would forfeit their lives if what they were guarding was missing or was taken from them. And we see this in Acts chapter 16. Do you remember? When Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and there was a great earthquake, and it shook the whole prison, and the things that were hanging to the walls, that were hanging to their hands, those things fell down, and now the prisoners, and the doors opened, and many of them left, and the jailer was about ready to kill himself, because he knew that if these men left, I'm toast. I'm responsible for them. Now they're gone, and I'm going to die. So he was about ready to thrust himself through, and Paul said, hey, don't do it. We're here. And that man got saved that day. Paul led him to Christ. But they took the money, they did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. So the chief priest, they unwittingly provided greater proof of the resurrection by their paranoia, by having it guarded and all this. And everything that happened that they were trying to prevent, when it finally did happen, now was even greater truth that it really did happen. And now it's completely undeniable. What other proofs? Well, we know in Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David obviously prophesying of Jesus Christ coming from the grave, rising from the grave. Jesus speaking on many occasions, but in Mark 8:31, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So here we got more prophecy. And what about Acts chapter 1? It says, writing to his master, he says, the former account I made, and he's speaking of the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, notice, until the day in which he was taken up, and he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself, notice, after alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This word infallible means unmistakable proofs. He was alive for 40 days, walking and talking with people. It was undeniable. He was confirmed dead on the cross. And now he rose. And now he's walking around in this new body of his. Remember that night? The disciples are in the upper room, and they were all afraid because this had just happened. He was crucified, and 3 days later he was resurrected. Well, that Sunday night, they were all gathered together. The doors were closed, and they're looking at each other, and they're frightened, naturally so. And Jesus appears right in front of them. And he goes, "Hang on, guys. You're thinking I'm a spirit, right? Well, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see me have. Go ahead, touch the wounds in my hands. Put your hand in my side. It's me." An infallible proof. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, Paul writing to them says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," who is Peter, "and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain up to the present, but some have fallen asleep or have died. After that, he was seen by James, his half-brother, and then all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." Undeniable evidence. "And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him," notice, "and Jesus received their worship. But some doubted." Do you ever wonder how exactly they worshiped him? I mean, think about this. I mean, we're so accustomed to nobody worshiping a man. We're so accustomed with nobody should be worshiping an idol or anything except for God. And yet here is a man. I mean, think about this. I think about this, and just think of this. I mean, put yourself in the scene. Here he is after his resurrection. He appears to them in Galilee, and they found him, and they worshiped him. How did they worship him? Have you thought about that? I mean, it just says it in the Scripture, and it quickly moves on, but what exactly happened? They bow on their faces and just with their hands out. Think about that scene, the look of that. It's huge. Only Christ should be worshipped. The devil wants to be worshipped. Didn't the devil tell Jesus during those 40 days of fasting, "You just bow down once to me, I'll give you all this"? And Jesus didn't argue with him. There's a long, different story there, but just once, Jesus.
But I'm going to have the camera rolling when it happens. Just once. All you got to do is bow down to me once. Going to have the cameras on. You can have our iPhones looking out. This is going on YouTube. Jesus says, no way. There's only one to be worshipped, and that is God. Him and God the Father, they're equal. Spoiler alert, right? But when they saw him, they worshipped him. And I would have loved to have seen that moment of how they did it. I mean, were they like crying? I mean, they thought he had died. They thought everything was, you know, all the stuff that, you know, the kingdom, everything else. I mean, Jesus told them about the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom, which we know is still yet future to us. I mean, him rising and now ascending to the Father probably wasn't even on their minds. They're just like, oh my gosh, we know you died and we saw you. You're in the tomb and now you're here with us and here's your wounds. And you got a different body. You look a little different. Lord, we're so happy to see. We thought this is all over with. And now their hope is restored. I can't imagine that. And then the tears and the worship that they, and I bet the Lord was just loving it. Not because he was selfish, but he knew what they were thinking. And they would need that encouragement. And let me tell you, we need that encouragement. We need that encouragement today, folks. As things unravel around us, the Lord is coming. When the rapture occurs, blessed are us. And I don't care what anybody says. I really don't. I'm ready. At least I think I am. Take us. Remove us. I want to be in your presence. You know, when Scott went home to be with the Lord, I came in here that day when I first heard about it, and I curled up in the corner over there and bawled my eyes out. Sad that I was losing a friend, and also joy as well, in a weird kind of crazy thing, knowing that he had made it before I did. What is he seeing? I can only imagine what it will be like to see you face to face. And Jesus came and he spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you think Jesus is here with us today by his Spirit? He is. He's here with us. He's Emmanuel. He's not appearing before us, but by his Spirit is omniscient, and he's omnipresent. He is here with us. Where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. That's what the Bible says. I long for that day. But notice our marching orders, and they haven't changed. And the closer we get to following this, folks, because you can get caught up in all kinds of political things. In some weird kind of twisted way, I kind of get excited about politics only because you have this righteous thing in you, you know, the Spirit of God, and you see the unjust things happening, and it riles you up, right? But do you understand that even though you can make that your pursuit of your life, or you can make your pursuit the saving of souls and getting out and showing people about Jesus, telling them about him. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm all for telling people to vote and to do the right thing and vote biblically. Both candidates are messed up, but you vote for the one that best represents your biblical values. Not hard to do, by the way. But you do that, and do it with all of your heart. But there's something even more important that God has told us to do. In fact, this is the thing that he has told us to do. This is the Great Commission, the only one. He didn't say, you know, go do this and go do that. No, just go out and baptize, make disciples of all nations. So to make a disciple, that means you got to lead them to Christ. And then once you've got them, what are you doing?
Then you baptize them once they become a believer. And then you tell them of all the things that Jesus has said. And here they are. Here it is. Everything right here. Teach them this. Teach them the Word of God. Go through the Gospels with them. Teach them. And then baptize them. And Jesus said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And folks, we're rapidly coming to that end of the age till the Lord takes us. So what should our response be then to the resurrection? Well, if you currently don't believe in Jesus, I would encourage you to confess your sin before God. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. It just means turn away from them. You're not going to be perfect, but listen, give your heart to Christ. The Spirit of God will come into you and change you, and you'll have a desire to do it. He'll give you the power to turn away from things, but you won't be perfect. But when you sin, what do? You confess it, and you keep moving in your relationship, in this process of sanctification. You keep moving, and you don't stop ever. And there's plenty of accusations people can throw at you, but do you believe in Christ? Are you one of His? You're not a perfect person, but you serve and have the very one who is perfect dwelling in you, conforming you, little by little. If you're not a believer, that's what you do. And if you are a believer in Christ, our response to the resurrection ought to be worship and devotion, obedience to Jesus. What does it tell us in 1 John? As believers, what should our response be to what we've just read? Well, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed yet what we shall be. But we know that when He, Jesus, is revealed, when He comes back for us at the rapture, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And notice, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In Colossians chapter 3, it gives us a whole list, and I would encourage you to read it. But since you have been raised with Christ, believer in Jesus, since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God has coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Put away anger. Anybody struggle with anger? Wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man, meaning now that you're born again, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And therefore, as the elect of God, holy brothers, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility. Is this possible in our old nature? It's really not. You can try. Put on these things. And through the Spirit of God, this is possible. Are you willing to be put on the wheel of the potter? And let Him mold and shape your life. And how does He do that? You read the Word, you pray, you submit yourself to Him, you be obedient to what you already are shown in the Word. Just be obedient to it. Even if it doesn't make sense to you right now, just be obedient to it. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And if Christ has a complaint against another, or if anyone, has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Well, that's an interesting thing, forgiveness. Is there somebody right now that you're thinking of who you struggle with forgiveness? Something that they did long ago and you're like, I'm not going to forgive them. Next time I see them at Christmas, I'm just going to
And they say a word, I'm just going to stick it in that knife. I mean, you know, verbally, of course. I'm going to give them the cold shoulder. If that is your heart, then you need to repent, right? I need to repent. Believe me, my wife and my daughter hear my rantings about political stuff all the time. And I'm getting to the point where I'm just getting over it. I'm getting over it. I'm getting better. But the Lord is working in me. And unfortunately, you see it. And I apologize that you have to see such ugly stuff. But I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm going through this too. We're in it together, by the way. But one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is a changed life. Is your life changed? Is it changing? And see, that's the question. As we finish this book, you know, the resurrection, as important as that is, has it changed you? Are you truly changed? Or maybe you're just, you've gotten to a point, and this happens in Christian, in our lives, it happens to us where we go along and we kind of get comfortable with the status quo of Christianity. And then we start getting lulled to sleep. We start not going to church anymore as much, and we don't really read as much anymore, and we certainly don't go to prayer meetings. We hardly pray ourselves, except for before the meal, and only if I got time. You know, that happens, doesn't it? But the Lord wants to dig. He wants us to dig down deep now. Right now, in this time, I want to encourage you in that, family of God. Join me in doing that. To being about this great commission, and once again, that's the goal. That's our marching orders. Nothing else is as important as that. And let's do it. There's so many people out there that don't know what you and I know. They don't have that gift of salvation like you and I have, and they're dying. And yes, even those who are just rascals, they don't even want to hear it from you. We become in such a polarized culture now where you can't even get a word in edgewise, and they're already rebuking you and trying to, you know, and you're just like, my goodness. Kids aren't hearing about Jesus anymore. They need to know. All of us need to know. So give your heart to Christ. If you're not a believer, give your heart to Christ today. Come and pray after the service. Go home and pray. If you're sincere in your heart, God will never push you away. I promise you, if you're sincere, He is even more sincere. And for those of us who are Christians already, dig in. Love the Lord and let Him love you. And don't be afraid to ask Him. And I'm just going to be honest with you. Are there times, and nobody has to say this, it's just a rhetorical question. Aren't there times where you just don't feel like a Christian? Where you don't feel like the Word of God is sparking your heart? Do you feel sometimes kind of dull? Are there times in your life where you feel that way? Well, you're not alone. But is that a reason to throw in the towel? No. It'll come and go. We're flesh, unfortunately. But pray. Say, Lord, I don't love you nearly as much as I would like to. Lord, I want to love you more. I want to know your word more. I want your word to have more of an impact on my life. I want to love reading your word. Lord, reignite that fire. Reignite my relationship with you, Lord, whatever it takes. Because my heart is just feel like it's got this fat calloused over it. And the Lord is okay with you sharing that because He knows already. And when we come to Him, He's the only one who can remove that and give you that joy again and soften that heart that's gotten a little hard. He can do that. And if that describes you as a believer, you know, then you know what to do. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for my brothers and my sisters, Lord, this morning. And I pray that, Lord, you'd encourage us in the days that we live and help us to be about your commission, Lord. It's the only thing that you've told us to do. You commanded us to do, and Lord, help us to do that and to do it with joy. And help us, Lord, in the time that we live. Remove the fear, remove the discouragement. And Lord, for those of us who are maybe feeling like kind of dull and feeling like you're distant, Lord, renew that sense of your relationship with us and renew that sense of your nearness. And Lord, forgive us of all of our sins. Wash us clean, Lord Jesus, by the blood of your Son. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.